Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 5. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not. But the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. May God bless to us those two verses, and that they will be quite sufficient for us to consider this evening. Last week we moved into this last chapter of this little book and considered something of the content of the first four verses. Judah and Jerusalem described by God himself as being filthy and polluted. She would not obey the law of God, neither would she regard the words of his prophets. She did not trust in the Lord or draw nigh to her God. Her princes, that is, the ruling authorities, were corrupt. They failed to administer righteous judgment. Then in verse 4, Zephaniah turned to the spiritual. Her prophets were light. We saw that the Hebrew definition there is they were froth and bubble. They were treacherous. They polluted God's sanctuary. And the one great contributory factor in all this was the neglect and the violation of God's law. In all this, I sought to show its relevance to our day and age, and most pertinent it was. Now we move on to verse 5. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. Flashing back to verse 3 for a moment, last week there we saw that Judah had roaring lions and evening wolves in her society. Her very leaders and administrators were corrupt and treacherous. Evening wolves and roaring lions in her midst, and corrupt and treacherous teachers. But there was another in the midst of Judah, one of whom they had lost sight of. He was there to protect, to guard, and to nurture with a father's love. But Judah had presumed upon his favor toward them. They had trifled with his mercy. Nevertheless, he's still there in the midst. And he beheld all the iniquity that was going on amongst a people and in a place that was called by his name. So was he near, even in the midst, but not now to protect, but he was there in the midst to judge. Judah had forgotten that there were two sides to the covenant which was made with the children of Israel. Two sides to the covenant. We have seen that over the Lord's Day evenings over the past year or more. The Lord is in the midst thereof, says Zephaniah. He will not do iniquity. He will not do iniquity. In the 92nd Psalm, verse 15, we are told that the Lord is upright He is a rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. The God of heaven, beloved, let us never forget this, is a God of equity. And it is by him that actions are weighed. 1 Samuel 2, verse 3, was before us last Lord's Day morning. Jeremiah writes also in chapter 23 of his book in verse 24, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" Yes, the Lord is right in the midst, not only observing the visible, but he looks right into the heart. He sees the very motives that control. Nothing is hid from him. And Judah is reminded of this. And, says the prophet, he will not do iniquity. You, Judah, have broken your side of the terms. You have violated your part of the contract. In consequence, you now incur the penalty. The Lord is in the midst of you. He will not do iniquity. He will not violate or fail to implement his part of the covenant. He'll be faithful to his law if you aren't. See the meaning of this? He will not do iniquity. He will act righteously according to his law. Alas, human governments make laws. Those laws are placed on the statute book. And then oftentimes, no action is taken if those laws are violated. Therefore, the authorities do iniquity. Take the Sunday trading bill and look at what goes on even in our own county. Shops, stores, car boot sales. Illegal trading is commonplace. Do the authorities step in? Do they hear in Biddeford? Is the law enforced? No. And remember this, dear ones. Trading is two-way. It involves the buyer as well as the seller. Vast numbers of people in Britain break the law every Sunday, and no action whatsoever is taken. In this, the authorities, referred to here as the princes, they must take the major part of the blame. By their contempt of their own laws, they do iniquity. But Almighty God will not act in this manner. He will honor his law. Men may violate it. They may scorn it. But the God of heaven is observing every detail, and what is more, it is all being recorded. And one day, in God's time, at the appointed hour, the records will be opened, and everyone will give an account unto the judge of all the earth. None can hide himself in secret in that day, and all will be judged righteously. The holy law of the eternal God will be upheld, and it will be honored. And its fearful penalty imposed. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light, says our verse. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. The thought here is the same. Judah, just as folk today, think that their sins go unnoticed. They think that they're obscure. not registered. For rightly does the Bible term this as the works of darkness. But there's a morning coming. There's a morning coming. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. God is going to bring to light the hidden works of darkness. It's the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. He'll bring to light the hidden works of darkness. What did the Lord say to David in 2 book of Samuel chapter 12 and verse 12? For thou didst it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. He did it secretly, under cover of darkness, as it were. What says the Almighty? I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. There'll be light shed upon this dark happening eventually. Hosea in chapter 6 and verse 5 says, thy judgments are a light which goeth forth. So they are. God's judgments are a light which goeth forth. In the great judgment day, the presence of divine holiness and of that ineffable law will penetrate as a searchlight into the darkest corners of the heart, and even every secret thought will be revealed. Even every secret thought will be revealed in that day. Have we ever thought of this? The great judgment day, when all from Adam to the end of time, teeming millions beyond computation, all stand before God. Not to be judged in mass, but as individuals. And as individuals, every sin of the whole life brought to light. We cannot grasp infinity, beloved. But these are the judgments of God. And when we think that even the thought of foolishness, just a foolish, vain thought which flashes through the mind, it's sin. It's the result of a fallen nature inherited from Adam. It's sin. It's iniquity in the eyes of the God with whom all have to do. And it all is to be brought into the open in that morning. I'll bring it before the sun, says the Almighty. I'll let broad daylight shine upon this. And all will receive its just recompense. The judge of all the earth will do no iniquity. He'll uphold his law. He will not wink at sin. He'll not do iniquity. He will act according to the divine statute book. And there will be no mercy. There will be no mitigation. And there will be no compromise. I tell you this, dear ones, in the light of these awful truths, I just could not live with myself if I was still in my sins. That is, in my natural state. Couldn't live with the thought. Does it not do us good, every one, to be confronted with the magnitude of human sin and the uncompromising severity of a holy God? When we can grasp something of this, we shall appreciate a little more the great work of atonement. We shall indeed. When a holy God made Christ to be sin for us. made Christ to be sin for us. When he unleashed his wrath upon his only begotten Son, when he became a substitute and the surety for all the elect. Oh, wondrous transaction. By it and through it, I have received wondrous grace. By it and through it, I have received the forgiveness of sins, and in consequence have peace with God. Judgment day now has no terrors. It's been borne by another. Through the merits of Christ and his complete and total satisfaction to God and to his holy law and justice, I am now not only pardoned, I'm justified. Justified. A new creation. Think of it. Herbert Mullen, born in trespasses and in sins. A sinner by nature, and indeed a sinner by practice. But now, Herbert Mullen, a new creature, a new creation. But in this, God's holiness nor his law was not in any way compromised. Its full penalty was imposed and inflicted upon a legal surety. The wrath and the severity of Almighty God was as real and as fierce at Calvary as it will be in the eternal lake of fire. Oh, the mystery of the love of God to sinners, that he should provide, that he should procure such a salvation. And to those who repent and believe, there is no condemnation. No condemnation. Nothing to reveal. Blotted out in that judgment morning, when he will bring it to light. Those on the right-hand side of that throne at the great Jehoshaphat, the sheep, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. No condemnation. But to the masses who believe not, according to John 3 and verse 36, the wrath of God abideth on them. It abideth on them. And it is these who are in view here in verse 5. These are the ones who are in focus. Now to the final clause of that verse. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. With regard to the promises of God, Habakkuk said, they appear to linger, but wait, for at the appointed time they will surely come. A few years ago when we studied the book of Habakkuk, but you may remember that verse. Speaking of the promises of God, he was, not of the judgments, but he says, they may appear to linger, those promises, but wait, for at the appointed time they will surely come. Now this is exactly the same with regard to God's judgments. They may appear to linger. Men and women all around us say all things continue as they did. Everything goes on just the same. They did in the days of Lot. They bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, they married, they were given in marriage. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, fire and brimstone fell from heaven and consumed them all. Things may appear to continue. But wait, it'll surely come. Why? Because he faileth not. He faileth not, says Zephaniah, here in this verse 5. In Deuteronomy 32, in verse 4, we read, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. He'll do no iniquity. just and right is he. The God of heaven is a rock, says Moses here in Deuteronomy. You see, he's immovable. Nothing will deter, nothing will dissuade him. He is a God of judgment. Nothing evades him. Nothing eludes his gaze. All will be brought to light. He is a God of truth. No deception. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And he judges in the truth. In other words, he knows all. No good trying to fabricate a case. It can't be done. He's a God of truth. He cannot be deceived. He knows all. And there is nothing other than the truth which concerns him. He's only concerned with the truth, with his law. So his examination is in truth. He looks right into the heart. He not only knows what we've done or what we've said, he knows why we did it, why we said it. He knows that there's a corrupt nature behind it all. Again, does this come up? He is without iniquity, you see. Just and right is he. But Judah had sunk so low in her iniquity, and so unjust was the administration within the nation, that she now knew no shame. Oh, it sunk so low that now she knew no shame. Sin and lawlessness was commonplace. It was so commonplace that no one took any notice of it. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 3 reads, "Thou hadst a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. Thou hadst a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed." You see, even if identified as a whore, brought no shame. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15. "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush." Brethren and sisters, could anything be more up to the minute in relation to our generation? I ask. If these words were true of Judah in the 600s BC, they are infinitely more so in Britain in the late 20th century AD. Oh, let none be under any illusion. Just as the Lord was in the midst of that little country long ago, beholding it all, so he is in this land today. And he will not do despite to his holy law. He will, in his own time, bring all the sin out into the morning light. He faileth not. Men cannot scorn the law of God with impunity. They cannot. Let us move on now to verse 6. "I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant." In this verse, God appeals to his judgments on heathen nations. "I've cut off the nations," he says. You've witnessed this, Judah. And so he appeals to his judgments upon the heathen. He draws attention to past history, using it as a warning. Now, is not the major part of the Old Testament a record of history? And it's all written for the instruction of the generations which were to come, all written for our learning, that all might learn and profit from the experiences of the past. History is a very important subject for the Christian. It's been sadly neglected. I say it's a very important subject for the Christian. Biblical history, primarily, very important. Generally speaking, throughout Christendom today, it's the New Testament which gets the emphasis, if any emphasis is placed upon the Scriptures at all. I've heard many who profess the name of Christ say, oh, I can't accept the Old Testament. I can't believe in the God of the Old Testament. Yes, I've heard many who profess the name of Christ say that. I've had others who one would regard as being in sound evangelical circles say, oh, I can't understand some of the actions of the Almighty in the Old Testament. You know, I can't understand that. They haven't a grasp of deity, you see. They cannot see God in the eternal perfections of all his attributes. They only major upon certain ones. So biblical history is of prime importance. I believe this is why the minor prophets are so neglected. As I've said before, it's a masterstroke of the devil to shut up these 12 little books, because it gives the past history and the lessons which are to be learnt. And I say biblical history is of prime importance because it is inspired by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, it is written without slant, without any bias. It's all true. There's not an undue emphasis placed upon Judah or Israel or any other nation. It's all written in truth. Well, secular history, too, can be very helpful, particularly as it relates to religion. But in this, we need to be discerning, because invariably is secular history written with a national bias. And I've come to personally to appreciate this very much more over the last year or two. It's written with a national bias, even religious history. Undue slants can be put upon certain people and certain matters, depending which side they're on. You see, you read a Romanist version of happenings in the 15th and 1600s, and then read an account by the Reformers. And what a different story. Then carefully study, and I commend this to you, carefully study the records of countless thousands of little independent companies who stood outside of politics or any semblance of a state religion or a national church, but simply gathered to the name of the Lord in autonomous groups. And it is only as a comprehensive view is taken that church history written by uninspired men in Anno Domini can be rightly assessed and in consequence be helpful to the believer. We need to study the varying aspects written by varying people of different persuasions. I tell you, it'll put a different slant upon Reformed theology. It is a divine principle that true and honest records be kept, that the doings of God be told to the generations following. Again, I say, does not this constitute the greatest part of the Old Testament? Was not Israel instructed and warned again and again by means of past events? Let me remind you of those verses in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24. I bring them to you. Leviticus 18, verse 24. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. They were judged by me, so don't you get defiled. Don't you fall into the same trap. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. Chapter 20, in verse 23, And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nations, which I cast out before you. For they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. So Judah, if you go the way of the nations, you'll go the same way. They were to learn by the events of past history and the way in which God had dealt with such things. You see, the very land of Canaan into which Israel entered and dwelt was a perpetual warning to them. Because everywhere throughout Canaan, there were ruins and evidences of a people who once dwelt there, but whom the Lord had driven out for Israel's benefit. Isaiah refers to it in chapter 17 of his book. He speaks of strong cities. He likens them now to a forsaken bough and to an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel. And there was desolation. Verse 9 of Isaiah 17. In so many places throughout the land of Israel and Judah, there were ruins which stood as monuments and which should have reminded Israel as to how the Almighty deals with godless people and how he had so blessed them. And so by these permanent reminders, that nation should have been warned and as a result instructed, and the more resolved to be faithful. But sadly, this was not the case. Now, I suppose that most nations could be said to have similar relics which evidence the past and great changes which have taken place. Though not, of course, would they be as significant as the ones which are before us here in Scripture, and that which concerned Israel. But go into parts of our capital city here in Devon, Exeter. Visit Bath in Somerset. And what evidences there are of a time of Roman occupation. There in Exeter, in our own capital city. Evidences of Roman occupation. Take a trip over Dartmoor, which I'm very fond of. See the new tanks. If you don't know what that is, small granite enclosures. It's a new tank. They call it Nutuks, if you lived in South Devon. Small granite enclosures. And then the hut circles. The numerous stone crosses, weathered by centuries of storms, yet still standing as monuments to the Druids and a heathen superstition. Countless thousands visit these places every year. They view these remains. But are they instructed by them? Do they realize that these give the evidence that under the good hand of God, such oppression and superstition was put down, and liberty and light and freedom of conscience was bestowed upon this nation? Is that how they view these monuments? Are these relics and ruins a warning to Britain never to return again to such practices? Almost every parish has a large stone building. At the rear of that building, you'll find a font where infants are so-called baptized and made a child of God. To the east of that building is an altar, resplendent with wax candles. And facing in that direction, people assemble to worship. And where did this setup come from? Where did it come from? Many go and view these places. They look around. Beautiful, they say. Magnificent. I ask, what are these buildings actual monuments to? Are people really instructed as to the significance of so much of this? Is it a warning to them? Alas, alas, it has to be said that it is not the case. Judah lived amidst constant reminders of previous idolatry and the evidences of divine visitations in judgment. If she be not warned and instructed by these things, then to her they would be but the earnest of future judgment upon herself. And so it is today. Brethren and sisters, just as this was true in that far-off age concerning Judah, so it is in our day. Make no mistake. May our every heart be challenged by this most sobering word. Amen. Hymn number 786. 786. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end, I shall my heart incline. 786. Father and our God, we thank thee again for the truth of Holy Scripture, put so explicit in a way which it cannot be misunderstood. We bless thee for it. Sobering as it is, we bless thy name that thou hast given such salutary instruction, particularly for us in our day and age. May we heed it. May the preached word this night be of lasting blessing to all upon whose ears it will fall. So bless our God as we separate. Remember again that those that stand in special need of our prayers. Our minds and hearts go out to our dear brother in the hospital, Mr. Gard. Oh, our Father, we pray that thou wilt be very near to him at this time, to his wife and to the family. If it can please thee, raise him up, but may thy sovereign will and purposes be done. so dismiss us with thy blessing resting upon us, and unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.